Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Today's text is Mark 15, verses 42 to 47, and we'll read the text together before we pray and dig into our exposition. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42, the Bible says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." Let's ask God's blessing. Oh, Father, please bless this text. May it be to us not merely a 2,000-year-old retelling of history, but may it be to us words of life. Breathe life into our hearts, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostles' Creed, which stretches back from roughly the 4th century, recited in many churches around the world, you may have heard it before, says this: "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." Now, throughout history, many creeds and confessions of the Christian faith have included similar words. Part of those creeds, the heart of them, being the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, these three aspects of what he did. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. All the way back in the first century, the Apostle Paul gives us what many scholars call a creed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can turn there or you can listen as I read the first few verses. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Here is the gospel that I proclaimed to you." And many commentators over the years have looked at it, the structure of this confession, how he uses parallelism, to say this is one of the earliest creeds of the Christian church. And in that creed, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The point being here is that from very early on, followers of Jesus recognized the burial of Christ as being part and parcel of the gospel story. It is all the way back in 1 Corinthians 15. It's codified in the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed. There's something about this burial story that Christians did not want to forget. And yet, I think for many of us, it's typical to sort of gloss over the burial. We know the end. We know what happens after 3 days. And sometimes we're in such a hurry to get to the resurrection that we fail to stop and pause on that phrase, that he was buried. He was in a tomb. He was in a grave. He lay there for 3 days. It is historical. It is scriptural. And therefore, I submit to you this afternoon, we should not forget it. We should indeed take time to dig into the burial of Christ and ask, what does this mean for us? And so let's do that as we look at verses 42 to 47. Today's sermon will be a little different than what I typically do. The exposition will be rather brief, although, of course, when a preacher uses the word brief, you never know. That's sort of up to interpretation, but I think it'll be more brief than normal, and then I'll spend more time on answering some questions about the burial and then examining what the implications are for that. And so we'll begin with the exposition that he was buried. Verse 42 says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. Remember what happened in our last text, our last sermon from last week. Christ died. He was on the cross. He bled. He suffered. He suffocated. He died. Larry Hurtado says, the body of Jesus, though still on the cross, suffers no more pain, for his spirit has entered paradise. It is all quiet now on Calvary. Most of the people have left. There's Jesus, his body on the cross. In fact, as our passage tells us in verse 42, it is now evening. Well, what do you do now? What happens to the body? Just leave him up there? The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that people sentenced to death forfeited their property and were forbidden burial. Remember, Jesus was sentenced as a criminal. So according to Roman rule, he had no right for a proper burial. The typical Roman practice was to leave the person on the cross to be devoured by scavengers. So according to Rome, that should have been Christ's fate, the fate of his body, completely annihilated by the forces of nature. But the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy, chapter 21, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So we find two competing interests. The Romans would have kept him on the cross, but the Jewish custom was for him to be buried. The Bible goes on to say in Deuteronomy, you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So for the Jews, it wasn't just he deserves a burial, but we cannot leave him up there because he is cursed by God. And according to Scripture, that would defile the land. Now, you don't want to defile the land, but you certainly don't want to defile the land on the Sabbath. And you certainly, certainly don't want to defile the land on a Sabbath during Passover. And so for the Jews, it was of the utmost importance that Jesus be taken off the cross and receive a burial. But his disciples were gone. They fled. So who's going to do this? Who will take up this honor of giving the body of Christ its proper burial? Jesus' body needed to be buried, for it would be a scandal to be up on the cross at evening, on the Sabbath, during Passover. So who will rise to the occasion? Even if his disciples had come back, would they even have the resources to give this man the burial he deserved? Well, enter Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43. Calls him a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So seemingly out of nowhere, remember, God's timing is always best. He is completely in control. He's completely sovereign. Even the incidental details of where Christ's body would be, all taken care of by our Heavenly Father. He presents to us this man, Joseph, a distinguished, prominent member of the Jewish Supreme Court. This was a man with authority, and we learn in other gospel records, he was a rich man. Matthew tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Christ. Luke tells us there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. So Luke offers more insight. Yes, he was part of the council. He was part of the very Jewish authorities that accused him of blasphemy and handed him over to the Romans. But whatever that meeting looked like, when Joseph was there, he disagreed. He was a follower of Christ in his heart, but the Bible tells us he was a secret follower for fear of the Jews until now. He comes out of the shadows, as it were. So here we have this highly regarded rich man with a lot of authority. He didn't agree with his own council's decision. He considers himself a follower of Jesus. And John tells us he was a secret disciple. But at this point, what we're reading in Mark is his revealing to the world who he is. That's why Mark says in verse 43, he took courage. He no longer feared the Jews. He no longer feared his former colleagues. He was ready to announce to the world that he was a follower of the King of Kings. Joseph was now an unabashed Christian. Hurtado says this, fruits of the cross are not only initial conversions, but also later transformations, so that faith concealed becomes faith revealed, as in the case of Joseph. So here's a man that Mark tells us was looking for the kingdom of God. That is, he was holding out hope that the messianic age would come, would restore Israel to what it once was. He was holding out hope for that, and he found that that hope was only in Christ. So Mark here continues to reveal the wound of Jesus' abandonment, because normally it would be his family or his close followers who would do this due diligence of burying his body, but no, it was left to a secret disciple filling that role. As William Lane says, his request was daring because it amounted to a confession of his faith and a commitment to the condemned and crucified Jesus. You know, we read verse 43 and we think, what's no big deal? I mean, Pilate could, the worst that Pilate can do is say no when Joseph went to ask for the body. But there's more to it when you understand his background. He is confessing to Pilate and anyone around him that he is a follower of Christ. He is willing to identify himself with the one they just hanged and condemned as a criminal. And he asks Pilate if he can have the body to give it the burial that it deserves. So here's Pilate's response in verse 44 and 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Remember from last week, it would sometimes take days for a crucified person to die. Jesus died in 3 hours. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And then he learned that he was dead. And notice that Mark refers to Jesus' body in verse 45 as a corpse. So Pilate was surprised. He goes to the centurion, the Roman soldier, to make sure he was dead. Now, Mark doesn't record this, but you may know from other gospel records that the soldier spears his side, and out of his side comes water and blood, which proves that he is completely dead. He's dead. I stressed this in the last sermon. I'll stress it again. Jesus really died. He didn't swoon. He didn't merely faint of exhaustion. This was not a show, not trickery, not magic. This was a true human being who truly died. And it was confirmed by the Roman soldier. And surprisingly, Pilate gives Joseph his request. Once he finds out that the body was completely dead, he tells Joseph yes. And presuming what we know about Pilate from earlier episodes, he sort of wants to appease people. Remember, this is Passover. There's probably a million Jews in town. And the last thing he wants is a riot or chaos by leaving up a cursed body on the Sabbath, on the Passover. And probably he believes that whatever threat Jesus was to the kingdom is no longer a threat. After all, he's dead. And so it seems, taking this all together, it makes sense that Pilate would give Joseph the body of Jesus. And so look with me in verse 46. Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, Lane suggests, and I agree with him, that we should read verse 46 in a causative sense. That is, we don't look at it as though Joseph himself went up to the cross and took him down himself. You would need several men to even do that. So we should read this as if Joseph is responsible in causing these things. Joseph is rich, he has authority, so assuming he had several servants working for him, he was responsible for getting them to take Christ off the cross, to purchase a linen shroud, and do all of this in just a matter of a few hours. Now, that he was wrapped in a shroud means that the body of Jesus was given an honorable burial. Even though it's not recorded here, we can only assume that before he was wrapped in a shroud, his body was washed of the blood and the stains. The body was carried a short distance from the cross to a tomb that was cut out from the rock. And now listen to one commentator's recording of history of what happened here. And I want you to listen to it, knowing full well what happens in 3 days. It says this: the site traditionally identified as the tomb of Jesus and its immediate vicinity is now known to have been a cemetery in the first century, utilizing an abandoned quarry. Burial took place within an inner chamber. Ordinarily, such a tomb was sealed with a flat stone slab wedged into place to shut out animals or intruders. If the tomb was an exceptionally fine tomb, it might have been an elaborate disc-shaped stone about a yard in diameter, like a millstone, which was placed in a wide slot cut into the rock. Since the groove into which the stone fitted sloped toward the doorway, it could easily be rolled into place, but to roll the stone aside would require the strength of several men. When the onlookers saw that stone seal the tomb, it was though the fate of Jesus was sealed. Sort of like the feeling that you get, perhaps you can relate, the feeling that you get in your gut when you go to a funeral. It's hard when you see a loved one in that casket, and you get that feeling of how real that goodbye is when they shut the lid. Or even more so when you go to the graveside and they lower the casket. It's one of the saddest experiences we can have, right? Just as human beings, whether it's our loved one or one of our friends' loved one, you see the sorrow on their faces when the casket is closed and the casket goes down. Up to that point, you knew your loved one was dead, but maybe you're holding out hope for some sort of miracle to happen. Maybe you think he or she will just awake before the casket is closed. Or maybe it's all just a dream and someone will pinch you and you'll wake up from this awful dream, but then the casket is lowered and it becomes more real. At that moment, you feel the sting of death. You realize that life is gone. It's not coming back. He's gone. She's gone. And in this moment, they look and they see that stone rolled in front of the grave. Jesus is gone. He's dead. It's sealed. And then he leaves us with that last part of the narrative in verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They're just watching. Watching their Lord, watching his body in the tomb, sealed. Perhaps when Mark wrote this, his original audience would have known the location of that tomb. It would become very real to them. They know where that was. But these two Marys here, still observing, watching. Now we'll see them in our last episode. And we know what happens. We know what happens, brothers and sisters. But just for this moment, capture the picture that Mark is painting for us. It's a picture of gloom and silence. Just picture these two women staring at that tomb. Oh, they see the tomb, the stone rolled in front of the door, but the idea that that stone would ever be rolled back again. Even remembering his predictions just seems all too good to be true. Their Lord in this moment is reduced to a corpse. And he lay in a seemingly inescapable grave. There's really something that does to us, even when we know what happens in 3 days, when we gaze upon the cross and the tomb. That's why we have the Lord's Supper every week. That's why we still sing songs about the cross. We don't want to skip that part. Just like those two women gazing upon the suffering, we gaze on Christ's suffering to remember just how grave our sins are and just how great God's love is for us. Brothers and sisters, do not take your eyes off of the death of Christ, even as you revel in the resurrection of Christ. At the end of this episode, what we see finally and fully, Christ has died and Christ was buried. Well, let me take some time to answer a few questions that the burial raises that I think will help us to understand and capture all that was happening in this moment. Because there's a lot happening behind the scenes, or if I could say underground. The first question I think that comes to many people's minds is, did Jesus descend to hell? There's a doctrine in the Christian church called the descent of Christ. You heard it as I read the Apostles' Creed in the beginning of the sermon. It says he descended into hell. Now, many church traditions still recite the Apostles' Creed, but many use a modern, updated version where they don't use the word hell, but rather they say he descended into the dead. Now, why do they do that? Are they correcting the creed? Are they updating it? Are they translating it? What's going on? Did he descend to hell or the dead? What does that mean? Well, it seems to me from my own study here that the original Apostles' Creed, which is translated to us in English as he descended into hell, originally simply meant he descended to the place of the dead. It did not mean, and ever was it meant to convey, that Jesus descended into the place of eternal conscious torment. Nor did it ever mean that he went to the lake of fire. Jesus did not go to either one of those places. Listen to what one commentator says. I think he captures this along the lines of how I would see it as well. He says, the doctrine of Christ's descent to the dead is that Christ, in remaining dead for 3 days, experienced death as all humans do. His body remained in the grave, but his soul remained in the place of the righteous dead. He did not suffer there, but remaining united to the divine nature of the Son, proclaimed victory achieved by his substitutionary death to all those in the place of the dead. That includes fallen angels, the unrighteous dead, and the Old Testament saints. Now that's a mouthful. Let me break that down. This commentator says that his soul remained in the place of the righteous dead. What does it mean, the place of the righteous dead? Well, you can turn to Luke chapter 16 to clarify that. Luke chapter 16. And this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And this has a lot to teach us about the realm of the dead. And I'll just read verses 22 to 26. Luke 16, 22, the poor man, that's Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, and now some translations might say hell or Sheol, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Right there, we see there's more than one compartment in the realm of the dead. Verse 23, the rich man is in a place where he's tormented. Yet somehow he can see across the other side, the poor man is also dead, but he's not being tormented. He's with Abraham. And so the rich man calls out in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime, you received good things, and Lazarus Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here. You are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So this doctrine of two compartments in the place of the dead comes right from Scripture. That there's a place of conscious torment where the unrighteous go, where the wicked go, and there's this place of comfort where the poor man, where Lazarus went. They're somehow able to communicate to one another, but they're unable to get from one side to the other. So where did Jesus go? Where did his soul, his perfectly human soul, go when his body lay in the grave? It went to the place of the dead, but it went to the righteous compartment, the compartment where Abraham was, what is often called in Jewish tradition, Abraham's bosom. That's where he went. So when the creed says he descended into hell, or he descended into the place of the dead, that's what it means to convey. And his descent coming now into the place of the dead changes completely the nature of paradise. Because in doing so, he sets the prisoners free. This is amazing what happens. He's not just lying in the grave only for what we know to happen 3 days later. There's actually stuff going on. 1 Peter, just listen to 1 Peter 3, verse 18 and 19, which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Jesus went down there, and he didn't preach to them so that they can have a second opportunity for salvation. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. He didn't come down and say, "Now that you see me, now is your chance." But he came down to proclaim his victory over death. He went down there to grab the keys of death. As it says in Revelation, "I was dead, and now I am alive, and behold, I have the keys of death and Hades." How did he get those keys? He went down. He went down into the place of the death. Of death, and he did that for you, and he did that for me. And so, in short, to answer this question, did Jesus descend to hell? Christ's body remained in the grave, but his soul, his fully conscious soul, went into the realm of the dead in the righteous compartment of Sheol, known as Abraham's bosom. He got the keys, he showed himself to the righteous, the ones that longed for the Messiah. There he is. And he brought them up with him to paradise. He preached also to the spirits in prison, and he declared to them his victory and his rule over death. But this also raises another question. So what happened to his body? All right, so that's what happened to his soul, but what about his body as it lay in the tomb? Like, I spent a lot of time talking about the humanity of Christ, right? He took upon a human nature. He was fully human. He experienced sorrow and temptation, and he bled just like you and me. So wouldn't that mean that his body would begin to rot in the grave? What happened to his body? The Bible says, "Dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return." So it would make sense for us in proclaiming the full humanity of Jesus that while he was in the grave, he began to decompose. However, the Bible tells us there's something different here. In Acts chapter 13, and you may want to turn there, or I know I'm going kind of fast here if you want to just jot it down and listen. But in Acts chapter 13, the apostle's quoting from the Psalms. And remember, don't forget that Jesus is the new David. So the blessings of David are on Jesus here. And he's talking now about the post-resurrection Christ. Acts 13, verses 34 to 37. Here's verse 34. "And as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way." And now he's quoting a psalm. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep," that means he died, "and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So remember, Christ Jesus is the new David. Just as David was a shepherd, Jesus is the good shepherd. Just as David was the king, Jesus is the eternal king. Just as David died, Jesus died. But whereas David's body corrupted, just like you and I will all corrupt one day, Jesus' body saw no corruption. Now, how does that work, you might ask? Didn't you tell me, Pastor Damien, that Jesus received a full human nature? Isn't that whole, the sort of the point of suffering? I mean, if he received a godly body, then his suffering doesn't seem so great. Well, no, this does not in any way undermine the fact that Jesus' body was just like your body and mine. There is one major exception. Jesus never sinned. And because he never sinned, there's no corruption in his body. Christ, yes, he assumed a human nature, but he did not assume a sinful nature. Yes, he was tempted, yet without sin. As a new Adam, he could have lived forever in this incarnate state. Because unlike the first Adam, he did not sin, and therefore the "you shall surely die" does not apply to him. Because he did not earn the wages of sin that you and I earned. He is sinless, which then makes it all the more precious to understand that his death was totally voluntary. He did not have to die. He was killed. He was killed. He was sinless. The wages of sin is death. Put that equation together. A sinless person does not deserve to die. A sinless person should not corrupt. But he subjected himself to the murder at the hands of the wicked in order to die for us. And so when his body died, yes, his heart stopped beating. Yes, his brain did not function. Yes, he was deprived of oxygen. Everything stopped. He was completely dead. But the miracle was this: because he was sinless, he did not corrupt. He did not rot. His body lay suspended in the grave until what you and I know happens 3 days later. One more question then this may raise is, if Jesus was completely dead, his body, if his soul was busy doing all that it did in the place of the dead, then who was running the earth? Who was at his post? Did God leave his post? You know, we sing that song by one of the Wesleys, right? "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" Christ is fully God, and so therefore we confess that Jesus Christ, who is God, died, therefore God died. And yes, it would be, in a sense, theologically accurate to say God died, if by that you mean to say Jesus is fully God. But yet God is eternal. God cannot die. God in Christ tasted death. He tasted the full cup of suffering and death. But the divine nature did not die because it cannot die. The Father did not experience suffering through the Son on the cross. The Son experienced suffering in his full human nature. But remember, we confess as Christians, he is one person in two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And his divine nature is eternal, and you cannot kill that which is eternal. Brothers and sisters, if God ceased to exist, we would cease to exist. God cannot cease to exist for one split second because he holds all things together. The Bible says, "In him we move and live and have our being." So don't think for a moment that for three days, there was nobody watching the universe. That for 3 days, someone was allowing the universe to descend into chaos, being unwatched and unobserved by God's sovereignty. No, God cannot die. God, the Son incarnate, died. The Bible says in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together." I don't know if we pay enough attention to the fact that we, our bodies, and this entire universe is held together by Christ. He holds it together. If he stops holding it, the universe would cease to exist. Your salvation is secure because Christ promised to hold you in his hand. He will not let go. And he does not let go even of his rule and reign of the universe. And so I know it's mind-boggling. I know I can't describe this in a mathematical formula that we could all go home and say, yeah, that was logical. But somehow, in some way, Christ's human nature completely died, but his divine nature lives on. And so to answer the question, who was ruling the world while Jesus was in the tomb? God was still in charge. Now, having answered, hopefully, in some semi-clear fashion, some of the questions that come up with the burial, I want to spend a little bit of time on the significance of his burial. Why do we talk about this? What implication does this have for me? We know the cross, the blood of the cross, atones for our sins. We know the empty tomb brings us new life as Christ was raised to life. What about the burial? How does knowing that Jesus was buried affect us? How does it influence us? How does it bless us? When I was beginning the sermon, I had four reasons. So if you read the devotional, you saw the four. I added two, so there's six. I'll try to go quickly. The first is this: to remind us that God keeps his promises. Very simple. God is into details. And in his details, all the way back in that great, majestic, suffering servant song of Isaiah 53, the one that tells us he is wounded for our transgressions, the one that tells us all we like sheep have gone astray, the one that tells us that he had no form of beauty that we would desire him. It also gives us this seemingly small detail in verse 9, when it says, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Well, we know about the wicked because he was crucified between two criminals, but where does the rich come in? And that's where we see Joseph of Arimathea. That Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb is a fulfillment of prophecy. As Jesus said in Matthew 12, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us Jesus will be buried. And so that simple fact that he was buried, specifically in a rich man's tomb, is just one more reason for you and me to trust God that he fulfills his promises right down to the last detail. Secondly, the significance of Jesus' burial is to assure us that Jesus was really dead. To assure us Jesus was really dead. I know I spoke about that last week, everything he endured, the suffocation, the blood, the piercings. But even if we were left with any doubt at all that maybe he was just in a coma, the tomb reveals that he was dead. When we read our text, we see Joseph asking for a body that Mark refers to as a corpse. He's dead. Pilate needs to affirm that he's dead, and that's confirmed with the Roman soldier pierces his side. The lifeless body of Jesus is then placed in a tomb with a stone that seals the door as those sorrowful onlookers look by. All of this is meant to convey that Jesus really experienced death in its full sense. He drank the cup, every last drop. The Bible says it is finished. This was the completeness of his death, the completeness of his atonement. That's why the veil tore in two. That's why there's no more animal sacrifices, because he was completely dead. He made a full sacrifice on behalf of all sinners who repent and believe. Now, how does this help me in everyday life? Well, just as I said before, Jesus is the true David. And David wrote in that famous psalm that you often hear recited in funerals, Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Do you know you can really say that? Now that Christ has really died? David sees this as a metaphor of God's presence when he's going through darkness, but we see it as reality. That when you experience death itself, whether the death of a loved one or your own death, that Christ is really with you. Because he really experienced death. He really died. And he really walked among the dead. So he's there with you in death. He's there with you when you grieve your loved ones. Jesus is the perfect example of empathy because he came to experience the thing that plagues every human being, death itself. The burial proves that to us, that Jesus really entered into our death. Thirdly, the burial demonstrates to us that souls remain conscious after death. Remember what he did down there in the realm of the dead. He was conscious. Just like in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was conscious. He was tormented, yet he was able to ask for water. The poor man was conscious. Abraham was conscious. Jesus was conscious. The Bible tells us in creation that God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. And even though we do die, our death will be eternal. And your soul or mine will go into God's presence in heaven or into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I hate to report the fact to you that it will be eternal and it will be conscious. It is not annihilation. It is not a ceasing to be aware of what's around you. The judgment that you deserve as a sinner will be felt for all of eternity. And the bliss that you feel as a redeemed soul will also be felt for all of eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And there is no opportunity for repentance after death. You don't wait there hoping that Christ will come to you and say, Lord, I changed my mind. Souls will move on. Heaven and hell are real, and you will be conscious. And so I implore you, if you're listening to the sermon and you don't know Christ, you have an eternal soul, and it will be separated from your body one day. And your body will rot in a grave because it's not sinless. Mine's not sinless. Yours is not sinless. We all sin. We all deserve to corrupt. But our souls will go either into the presence of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not because of anything we've done, because of all that he's accomplished for us and our mere repentance and faith in trusting in Christ alone gives us that gift of salvation. Not by works, not by intellect, not by anything you can do. And so if you have not repented, I urge you, because you don't know. You don't. Jesus knew. He had perfect knowledge. None of us know the hour that our soul will be required. All around this world, there are people suffering tragedies that they did not know would happen the day before. And you don't want to walk out of this service. You don't want to turn off the live stream. You don't want to hear this recording and turn it off and say, I'll wait a few more days. Because your soul will go on forever, either in heaven or in hell. The good news for those who do believe and are in Christ is the fourth reason, or the significance of Jesus' burial, is that it moves us to anticipate the resurrection. Now, frankly, I was having trouble with this because I really was hoping somehow we could not give the spoiler away. But there really is no way to avoid it. You already know what's going to happen 3 days from now. I guess in my own lack of creativeness, I thought, wow, it would be cool if every song we sang was just about the burial and no one said anything about the resurrection until we came back and, you know, there are no songs that are just about the burial. They all mention the resurrection. Spoilers. We were at a Good Friday service at one of our friends' churches this past Good Friday. And it was really interesting because he preached on the cross. It was, you know, what you would expect for a Good Friday service, songs about the cross, message about the cross. And some of our friends from Bread of Life were there because this year we weren't able to have a Good Friday service. And so we went there and we saw a few of the members of the church in Wayne were also there. I'm like, wow, this is cool. It's like the Bread of Life section. And maybe, you know, when service is over, we'll fellowship with our brethren. We're all visiting the church at the same time. At the end of the service, pastor gets up and he says, well, now that we've thought about the cross, in order for us to really feel the weight of it, what I'm going to ask for you to do is not to fellowship. Just go quietly to your cars and drive home. And I would say there was like 97% compliance, which is really interesting to me as a former high school teacher, because I've told people to be quiet and they don't listen. But most people listened. And it was like, you know, you see people, you know, like, hi, can't talk right now. But I understand why he did that, right? Because he knew, like, that Sunday morning as they celebrate Easter, they would have this anticipation. The gloom of the cross and the tomb would then be broken by the resurrection of the Lord. And so the more you think about this burial, this grave, the more you anticipate the resurrection. It moves us, right? Just as his death was full and real, so was his resurrection. He came out of a tomb that was sealed. His body lay there from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. And so when we read of the mourners and the disciples who fled and the darkness of the sky, of the stone in front of the door, it leaves us with a feeling of hopelessness. And Mark and the other gospel writers, what they're doing is they're painting a picture of gloom for us so that what makes the light of the resurrection 3 days later would shine more brightly in the darkness. Christ, who is God himself, recreated the world order. He labored for the past 6 days, just as God did when he created the world. And now this is his Sabbath, as it were. And soon he would turn the lights on for the new creation. Matthew Emerson says, Christ's descent is thus primarily the beginning of his exaltation, not a continuation of his humiliation. Fifth, the significance of the burial is to show us that our old selves are buried with him. Of course, the gospel is first and foremost about Christ. But if you're a believer, you're identified with Christ. In his death, you die. In his resurrection, you live. In his burial, your old man is dead. Hallelujah. The New Testament goes on to say that in baptism, we are buried with Christ. So every time we baptize someone, it is a picture of how their old self is crucified with Christ, going down into the water, their sins washed away, not in baptism, but baptism shows that our sins are washed away. And we are buried with Christ, emerging as he did unto new life. See, our own salvation hinges on the fact that we are now identified with Christ and we are in union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as Christ was buried and raised to life, so we who repent and believe die to self and are raised to new life. And so, my brother and my sister, if you are bogged down today with condemnation, if you cannot understand how God can be pleased with you, because this week was a bad week, you skipped your devotions, you were short with your temper, you didn't really feel it, you weren't spiritual enough, your guilt, your condemnation is buried with Christ. Your old man is gone. Your shame has been put to death. It is buried. It is sealed, but unlike the stone in front of Jesus' grave, it will not be opened again. Because God says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. God is not petty. He's not going to forgive you on Monday and then you miss your devotions on Friday and say, well, I'm going to bring your sins back into your face. That's Satan's job. He's the old accuser. But the Bible tells us that in Christ there is now no more condemnation. So if you're feeling condemned, if you're feeling guilty, remember as you look at the grave, your sins are laid on Christ. He took them to the grave and he left them there. The last significance of his burial, last of my six, by the way, I'm sure there are 100 more significances of his burial, but the last thing I have for you today is that his burial confirms to us that Jesus is Lord over every square inch. There is not a dark corner in this world that he's not Lord over. Now, we think of places like if you watch the news of Afghanistan, the Taliban taking over. He is Lord over there too. And may he reign over there. May he save souls over there. There's not a dark corner, there's not a nook or cranny in this whole world where he is not Lord. But I submit to you that the burial also tells us there is not a place in this universe. There is not a place in this spiritual realm beyond this globe that he is not Lord. The Bible tells us in Psalm, this is David again, Psalm 137. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where will I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in hell, you are there." Paul tells us in Philippians that he is Lord over things in heaven and earth and things under the earth. Every square inch belongs to him. When he went down to that grave, he declared, "I am Lord of even this place." You cannot escape his presence. Christ went down into the depths of death so that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Jesus, the author of life, by dying, destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Henceforth, the risen Christ holds the keys of death and Hades so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Please go to Romans 8 as we close. Romans 8. The burial of Jesus reminds us death is real. And death is owed to every human being. The wages of sin is death, and there's not a person in this world who's not a sinner. And I want you to know, brother and sister, in a world where there's a lot of fear, we may be just like those who the Bible says subject to lifelong bondage of fear of death. One of the reasons why I despise the prosperity gospel, because it makes it seem as though Christ is a ticket to a better physical life. We treat Christianity as though it's going to make our bank accounts bigger, preserve us from disease, preserve us from death even. I'm sure you know many hyper-charismatics who claim they have evidence that they've even raised the dead in their church services without any proof whatsoever. When you read the New Testament, you can't help but see that Jesus never says that you will not experience physical death if you follow me. He talks about giving eternal life. He says you will skip judgment. You'll be passed from death to life. But he even tells his disciples that you will die. On account of me, you will be hated, brought before councils, brought before the government. He never promises that we won't die. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be naive to think that following Christ is going to preserve us from these things. But if there's one thing that the burial shows us in that Christ is Lord of all, is that even death itself cannot separate you from him. Which means death cannot separate you from his love. And that's what Paul was conveying here in Romans 8 at the end of the chapter, that famous "Who shall separate us?" text. It just strikes me how Paul lists things in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. We think, sometimes, it is not God's will for us to have this. We quote verses out of context. We say, "No weapon formed against you shall prevail." As if that means every follower of Christ will never have their head chopped off. And you know that's not the case. Sometimes weapons prevail in the physical sense. And Paul doesn't say in Romans 8, 35, that if you're in Christ, you will never have tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. He doesn't guarantee you won't have them. As part of living in a sin-cursed world, you and I are as subject to these things as anybody else. Christians die in car crashes. Christians get cancer and die. Christians get persecuted. I know that's kind of gloomy, But the encouragement is not follow Christ and avoid all possible discomfort. The point is follow Christ and know that come what may, his love can never be severed from you. And someone might say, well, wait a second. Would persecution separate? No. Well, what about sword? I mean, if someone cuts my... No. All right. I'll give you one. I know one that will definitely... There's no way Christ's love can reach me if I... Is death, right? Death. He can't reach me there. The burial says Christ died our death. He went into death. And even your own physical death will not separate you from the love of Christ. The burial shows us he's Lord of every square inch. And there is nowhere you can go if you are in Christ where his love will not find you. And so let's close by looking at Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how well will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the cross so often. We also thank you for the tomb. We thank you that you sent your son to die a death he did not deserve on behalf of those of us who deserve it. And we pray that as we think about the tomb and those 3 days where he lay there, and he conquered death for us, that it would remind us that Jesus is Lord of all, and there is nothing that can separate us from his love. Oh, Lord, we pray that there'd be no one here who wouldn't know that love, that they would come to the feet of Christ to know an eternal love that even death itself cannot separate from us. Help us now as we examine our hearts to come to the table with reverence and with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.